Nice to be here with you. This is the last opportunity I'll have to speak to you, so I do want to say that we very, very much appreciate all of you and the fact that you have hung fast, that you've gone ahead and kept yourself firmly attached to God and to His truth, and we do appreciate that. I haven't had a chance to speak to everybody. I've gotten through quite a few, but not everybody, and people keep coming up and saying, well, do you remember me? And, well, where did you come from? And a little bit difficult, having traveled everywhere we have, and sometimes we get thrown a curve. You go somewhere, and you're in Hawaii, and someone walks up as you're in a bookstore and says, well, hi, remember me? And you don't have the faintest idea who they are, where they came from, or why they're there. So I don't remember everybody by any means. And I'd just like to say the warmest greetings to all of you. We do appreciate that, and especially to our hearing impaired brethren down here. And also to all the ministry. I don't think I've had a chance to speak to every one of the ministers as yet. And I'm in one of these predicaments nowadays where I don't know several of the ministers, some of the elders and so on from various areas that I've never been in and so on. So I don't mean to ignore anybody, but sometimes you're just plain ignorant. So my greetings to all of you, and we do appreciate you, appreciate the efforts that you've made and the sacrifices you've made to hold fast to God's truth. There's a long way to go, and there's a great deal of work to be done. And I'm very firmly convinced of that. I have people ask me, why don't we get together with some of the other groups and join together as one? We'd be delighted to do that, but you know, as the old song goes, it takes two to tango. We can have all of the desire and interest we wish, but if other people have whatever reservations they have, then it's a little difficult. So we do hope that as time goes along, we'll have more of that taking place, and we are having more visitors come by all the time, and we do appreciate them coming by and very much warmly welcome them. So Marion and I'll be leaving tomorrow afternoon to begin our trip to Branson, Missouri. So we hope the rest of you have a fabulous feast here in Bend. We've appreciated the opportunity to be here and enjoyed it very much. We haven't necessarily gone out and taken part in all kinds of activities. But nonetheless, I enjoy just sitting on the patio there looking out over the Deschutes River and out at the trees and everything. I'm one of these guys that likes to get up in the morning and sit along a campfire with a hot cup of coffee in my hands and watch the sun come up. So that's entertaining to me. We don't necessarily always try to get out and partake of some of the other things. I'm not a golf player. Excuse me. Although we did have dinner the other night at a beautiful golf course at Sun River or wherever it is. So if you're a golf player, find out from Larry Walker where we had dinner and go down and play some golf there or have dinner there. They're lovely, lovely dinner there. So anyhow, not to be selling anything, just communicating. So nice to be here with you. Why are we here? I asked that last time. We're here because it's commanded that we're supposed to be keeping the Feast of Tabernacles to learn to fear the Lord our God always. That's why we're here. We're here because we're told to be here, and we're here because we're supposed to be learning to fear the Lord our God and to serve Him. And of course, we have learned that, but nonetheless, as we go to the feast each year, we find that there are more things that we can look at and more things that we can appreciate. And fearing God does not necessarily mean living in terror. It can mean very much as well the matter of standing in awe, reflecting upon the great majesty and the great wisdom that has brought His truth about and that has provided the things that we are being taught. And so every year we should be learning in that sense to fear a little bit more. Certainly, we should be learning to love a little bit more, and the Feast of Tabernacles is a great place for it. So we're here because we're commanded to be here, and we're here because We want to learn to fear God even more deeply. And we're here to celebrate a time of change that is coming in the future. The Daily News is filled today with stories about a change in leadership in the United States of America, which will be decided in about 3 weeks. Who should it be? Al Gore? George W.? Who'd be best? Who'd be worst? And it just depends on your opinion. And maybe either one would be worst. We'll just have to wait and find out. Each one claims that he would be the best for the country. Each one has his list of things that he wants to change because the other guy isn't going to do it right, and if I get the chance, we'll change things and you're really going to benefit. You're going to be so happy that I'm in charge, if I am in charge, whichever one you want to talk about. They have their lists. Al Gore says he'd put a lock on Medicare because, of course, he wants to appeal to all of the elderly. That would touch upon a few of you. But he wants to put a lock on Medicare so no one else can take the money and spend it and use it in some other way. And George W. says he'll give a tax cut that will affect everybody. And then Gore says, well, no, he's only going to give a tax cut to the richest people in the world, and all you poor folks aren't going to get any. And on and on and on it goes. Who's going to be best? They both claim that the changes that they personally would initiate would go a long way toward solving our problems. Is that true? Can either of these two solve the problems of the nation? Will the nation benefit from their efforts? Will a change in political party automatically mean better national welfare? Oh, I don't think any of us have any doubts about the fact that there need to be some changes made on the national and on the international scene. And certainly you can't turn on your television today or in the last 3 or 4 days without reading about the riots in Jerusalem and all the problems that are taking place between the Jews and Arabs, and how the peace talks apparently have been scuttled, and yet President Clinton is down there now trying to bring them together again and trying to tell them, well, let's not lose everything we've gained over the last 7 years, and let's not let these few things that have gone on be a major problem. Each one of you needs to settle down and go ahead and make peace. Each one of you needs to control your own people, and each one of you needs to bear the responsibility. And in the meantime, the masses on the streets are not paying any attention one way or the other. Can human leaders really solve the problems of the world today? You look back over history, and there have been fascist leaders, there have been communist leaders, there have been democratic leaders, there have been Republican leaders, there have been kings and prime ministers, all of whom would like to think that they can solve the problems, and all of whom have basically come far short of that. Not that they might not have made a good effort, or not that they didn't have good intentions, but just simply the fact that the problems of humanity are just too vast for a human being to begin to solve. The combined efforts of man through organizations and treaties over the years really haven't brought about much in the way of solutions to the problems. There are dozens of examples that we could use, but let me just give you one brief one. Back in 1999, in January, the nations of Europe took a major step forward to resolve some of the financial problems of Europe and to tighten the financial structure of Europe. It was undertaken by all the nations in the EEC. It was supposed to provide a great boon for the European nations and give them more financial clout on the world scene. They introduced a new European monetary unit, the euro. It came in with a great deal of fanfare. Everyone thought it was going to be a wonderful thing. It came in valued at $1.18, United States dollars. 2 weeks ago, Europe, Japan, Britain, Canada, and the United States intervened in the currency markets to support the euro, because by that time it had fallen to 85 and three-quarters cents for the euro, all the way down from $1.18. Between $3 and $5 billion was pumped into the funds to take care of the raising the price of the euro, which it did. The euro went up in price momentarily, but by the afternoon it lost half of its increases and was settling back down again. So they were very successful in that. Now, perhaps in the future it's going to come back, and perhaps it's going to be strong. We have to wait and see how those things go, but mankind hasn't really come up with really good answers that just immediately solve everything, and they don't have to worry about any kind of problems. The International Monetary Fund is comprised of experts on international finances. Experts on international finances. That means they can figure out many more ways to raise taxes and many more ways to hand out money. And they're predicting that the world economy will grow by 4.7% in the year 2000. And it is estimated that 65% of the growth that will be going into the G7 nations in Europe will be motivated by, will be underwritten by, the United States, the spending from the U.S. But we have just had our highest monthly deficit, trade deficit ever. And of course, this past week, major losses on the U.S. stock market, where they're now talking about, well, it's probably going to be a bear market instead of a bull market, and having all kinds of problems and all kinds of difficulties. Now, if that continues, who's going to pick up the slack to make that grow by 4.7%? And the answer is nobody. It's not going to happen. And at the same time, the price of oil, of course, as you're well aware, is rising, now up to $38, I think it is, a barrel. And they anticipate that if things don't straighten out, it can very easily go to $50 a barrel, which means then gas prices are going to rise appreciably. Now, I look at your gas prices here and I think, boy, I'm sure glad I don't live in Oregon. Because our gas prices back in Cincinnati, at least the last tankful I got, I think, was $1.39. Who wants to go to Oregon? Especially if you have an SUV. You know, something is getting 5 miles to the gallon or 10 miles to the gallon. So why all that difference? I don't know. Who knows why those things work the way they do. But anyhow, certainly it is a major problem that can come about. And then to get the perspective, look at some of the other problems that there are in the world. Can George fix them? Can Al fix them? Or as the Republicans are saying, Al Gore. They don't say Al Gore, it's Al Gore. In case you hadn't noticed. I don't know what difference it makes, but, you know, interesting the way they do things. But the litany of woes is increasing and increasing and increasing. AIDS is absolutely devastating Africa. Devastating Africa. They're losing something like 1,300 teachers a year in Zimbabwe and Zambia. And they're not graduating that many teachers every year to replace them. They say, the World Health Organization says, that in Zimbabwe, the average young person will die of AIDS before they reach 16. Now, you young people sitting out here, just think about that for a minute. The average young person in Africa has a very major possibility of dying from AIDS before they even reach their 21st birthday. It's a dreadful disease that is creating all kinds of problems, and there's just no way to resolve it. The African nations don't have the money to do it. They don't have the money to provide the treatment. In South Africa, the government has refused to give drug treatment to pregnant mothers because they can't afford to give that treatment. And so they're saying, well, no, we're not going to give it. And of course, that means then it's going to be passed on to the children. and the problem gets more immense as it goes along. Well, it's increasing very remarkably in Asia. It's a major problem in the United States and growing. And if you're watching your newspapers, starvation is once again becoming a major problem in sub-Sahara, in Africa. And hundreds of thousands of people are suffering, and probably hundreds of thousands of people are going to die of starvation. The World Health Organization just recently put out a statement in which they said that they estimate that tuberculosis, TB, how long has it been since you've heard about TB or even thought about it? Back when I was a kid and you were going to school, they gave you tests every so often to find out whether or not you had TB because it was or were a carrier, because it was a major problem. And then it disappeared. And now TB is becoming a very major problem in the world. They're estimating that presently 2 billion people are affected with TB, tuberculosis, in the world, mostly in the underdeveloped countries. But at the same time, 2 billion people, one out of every three people on Earth, suffering from tuberculosis. It is the fifth largest cause of death in the world. When was the last time you heard about TB? Chances are many of you have not heard anything about it or have never even thought about it. And yet they're projecting that there will be 1 billion new cases by the year 2020 and 70 million deaths. Can George fix it? Can Al fix it? Because after all, those world problems are our national problems as well, and they're major problems facing all the leaders of the world, and they're not going to be resolved by man. Simply can't occur. There's a change needed, all right. A change of government needed, no question. Not just in the United States of America. There's a change of government needed for all the world. And we're here observing a time that pictures the fact that there is going to be a change of government, that there will be a world ruling government with the needs and the welfare of everyone on earth at heart. That's what the feast is all about. The feast is all about a change in government. It's going to make a major difference, and it's going to be better for every human being, not just some particular group that the political party is aiming at, but every last human being. Turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. In verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heavens, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. That will catch the attention of a great many people, no question about that. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They're going to be frightened to death. And yet we have to realize that there are going to be a great many, hundreds and even hundreds of millions, joining together to fight this individual coming out of the heavens, because they won't know who it is, and they will be terrified by their leaders into thinking it is some kind of a extraterrestrial invasion. And they're going to stand and fight. And it says that, and they'll be mourning, they'll be lamenting, what's happening to us? And it goes on to say in verse 31, and he'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other, and bring them all together over Jerusalem to finally put foot on the Mount of Olives along with Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Feast of Tabernacles. The very initial stage of the Feast of Tabernacles on earth where the establishment is made of the kingdom of God, the government of God, for the people. Not of the people, by the people, but the government of God for the people, and it will take over the rulership of all mankind. Sweeping changes will take place. And George and Al can't even begin to remotely imagine what that'll be. Let's go to Daniel chapter 2. The book of Daniel. Excuse me. Daniel chapter 2. And of course, we know this was a vision that was given to the man Nebuchadnezzar. He had a vision and he didn't understand it. So he brought together all of his wise men and all of his soothsayers and all of his great magicians that were supposed to be advising and counseling him. And he said, I want you to tell me the meaning of this dream. And they said, well, king, you tell us a dream and we'll tell you what it means. You explain to us exactly what happened and we can figure out something to interpret it. And he said, no, that's not the way I want it. You tell me the dream and the meaning. Well, of course, they couldn't do it. And finally someone says, well, there's this guy Daniel, you know, that is a part of the kingdom, part of the captives that came from Israel. And I understand he understands dreams. So he was called and Nebuchadnezzar told him, you tell me the dream and you tell me the meaning of it, and I will reward you greatly. So in verse 28 of Daniel 2, Daniel answered in the presence of the king, well, verse 27, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers, cannot declare to the king. They don't have any idea. But there is a God in heaven. Making it very clear. There's a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he's made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. As you were asleep, your mind was busy, and it was mulling over what's going to happen in the future as my kingdom goes down the road and I become old and gray and die. What's going to come about after that? So he said, it came to pass that you were thinking about these things, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your head. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. The image's head was made of fine gold, and its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, how a stone began to appear, and there was no way of knowing where it came from, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. And then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer's threshing floor. The winds carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is the dream. That's what it was. And I suppose Nebuchadnezzar said, well, that's right. Oh, okay, it comes back to me. I remember. Now we'll tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. That had to please Nebuchadnezzar. You know, you're the greatest. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he's given them into your hand. And he's made you ruler over them. You are this head of gold. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours. Again, that was probably pleasing to Nebuchadnezzar. To know, well, the guy that comes behind me is not going to be as good as I am. You know, that has to make him feel good. But another kingdom going to arise, which is inferior to yours, and then a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over the earth, and a fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all others. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. It won't be as closely knit as it would like to be. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, and they'll not adhere to one another, just as iron doesn't mix with clay. And so he says, in the days of those kings. So here's the image, and he's saying that what you see then is this stone that begins to smite the feet of the image. So he's just saying, you know, you're the head, you're the first. So obviously, when you get down to the toes, they're the last. Talking about times even yet ahead of us. And it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It's not going to be a matter that every 4 years there's a convention and everybody decides who's going to rule. Not going to be left to other people. It's going to continually be ruled by God Almighty. And he says, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It'll break in pieces and consume all of these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. He says, this is going to happen. You can bet on it. So he told Nebuchadnezzar, you've had a vision of the kingdoms of the world. And finally, in the last days, there's going to come a stone, Jesus Christ, the returning Messiah, who's going to come back to this earth, and he's going to take over every government upon the earth. And there'll probably be some resistance. I mean, when you read back in Zechariah that if Egypt doesn't come up for the feast, they're not going to get any rain. So apparently, there are going to be some that are going to be resisting, and some they're not necessarily going to be obeying, at least for a time. And the people of God, those of the family of God, are going to have to be patient and understanding and merciful and compassionate. Now, we sort of tend to say, all right, here's the feast. You're due here, such and such a date. That date comes, and you look around and say, okay, anybody that isn't here, smash them. Crush them. Obliterate them. They had their chance, we told them. Especially if 2 years go by or 3 years go by. And yet that doesn't appear to be what he's talking about. He says there are going to be those who are not going to show up. They're not going to come the way they're told. And as a result, they're not going to get any rain. And they're going to get into very difficult straits. And finally, they're going to be brought to the place where they will listen. But everybody isn't just going to welcome Jesus Christ with open arms. And all of the rulers aren't just going to say, oh, hey, boy, am I glad you're taking on the problems of the world. I don't have to worry about it anymore. They're not going to be that way. There are going to be some resistance. But Jesus is going to take over the earth. He's going to rule over all humanity. Those who at least have heard of him in this day and age, and those who've never heard of him at any time, who are worshiping Shinto, or they're worshiping a bush or a tree, or they're worshiping some kind of an image, or they're whatever. They're also going to be taken over, and they're going to begin to be taught, because Jesus Christ is going to have an army with him when he first returns, but at the same time, that army is going to become a part of the very government of God. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 19, which has been touched on, but let's go back there for a moment. Revelation 19, verse 11, talking about times down the road from us now, but certainly not as far away as they were then you put in the date. And as I said the other day, Our first feast was 1956 in Big Sandy, Texas. And we were pretty well convinced that things were going to come to a head long before this. They haven't done it. And some have said, oh, you know, we were mistaken. We were conned. Mr. Armstrong didn't know what he was talking about. No, it isn't going to happen. Life's going to go on. And they're placing their money on life going on. And yet your Bible tells you that that time is coming. Now, if it isn't, which is not going to be next year, but if it isn't, you put in a date, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. We'll all be dead. What do we care? The fact is, it's going to happen. And you don't know when. And you'd better be busy about honoring and serving God when it does happen, if you're still drawing breath, because it's going to be for our mutual welfare. So we can't afford to let down. We can't afford to say, oh, well, God understands why I'm not quite as zealous about the Sabbath day as I used to be. You know, I've been keeping the Sabbath for 30 years. And I still think it's the Sabbath, but God understands, you know, we have some interests, and he understands that. Yeah, he understands. He sure does. No question. And he also expects us to keep the Sabbath and honor it. Next year, the year after that, 20 years from now, 50 years from now, whenever, people are supposed to be keeping the Sabbath and honoring it. So here in Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, he says, I saw the heavens open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. A beautiful white steed. Now, is Jesus Christ really going to be restrained to having to saddle up? You know, the father says, well, okay, about time. Well, got to get the horse ready. Rush out and groom him carefully and put a bridle on and a bit in his mouth, put the bridle on and a saddle blanket and a saddle and maybe a martingale and who knows what all. Is he, you know, does he have to do that? Well, I think it's basically talking in image. It's talking about giving you the understanding that he's coming as a conquering hero. I don't, maybe he will be on a horse. Maybe all of you are going to have to learn to ride horses from the moment that you are resurrected until you come back to this earth. You're suddenly going to have to be on your charger. But I don't know that that's necessarily exactly what it's talking about, but it's just saying he's returning. And his eyes were like the flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And some people would be horribly, horribly terrified and horrified at the idea that Jesus Christ's robe would be dipped in blood. You know, where there's all this that goes on today about blood sports and everybody gets all upset. You shed a little blood, why, that's a terrible thing. But of course, it's pretty hard to get a hamburger without shedding some blood. They don't mind, as long as they don't have to see it or hear it or know anything about it, as long as it just sort of appears there. You go into the grocery store and there's the hamburger, fine, but don't tell me how it got there. Well, Christ is going to return, and he's going to be making war, and there's going to be bloodshed. And the armies in heaven, clothed with fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he shall strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And on his robe and on his thigh a name is written, King of King, Lord of Lords. And all the governments on earth are going to become his. Every single one of them. Now that's exciting. That's really thrilling if you stop and think about it. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 11. We have been hearing all about George W. and Al Gore. I suppose I shouldn't do that. Al Gore. And they talk about their platform. And the Republican platform is this, and the Democratic platform is that, and so on. Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, you find the platform for Jesus Christ, for the returning King. It says, "I'll come a rod, come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he'll not judge by the sight of his eyes." Somebody's not going to be able to come and say, "Well, you know, so-and-so over there, did you see what they did? They," and go ahead and tell some big long story, and he say, "Oh, well, yeah, okay, well, we need to fix that guy." No, he's not going to judge by what someone says or by the outward appearance. He'll be judging by what's going on inside the heart. What is the motivation the individual has? And it continues to say, "Nor deciding by the hearing of the ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he'll strike the earth with a rod from his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf shall dwell with the lion, with the lamb, the leopard lie down with the young goat, the calf and young lion, and the fatling together, and a little child will lead them." So apparently the children will be able to go ahead and herd those animals. "A cow and bear will graze, their young will lie down together, the lion will eat straw like an ox, and the nursing child play by the cobra's den, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the viper's den. And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, nowhere on earth. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." You know, that's an astonishing thing to think about, a fantastic thing to think about. There won't be any false testimonies. There won't be any influencing of decisions, no bribing, no soft money that is contributed to a campaign in order to get what they want. Crime will disappear. No one will be able to give him a false story. He will judge by what's going on in someone's heart. And the knowledge of God, of a way of life, will cover the world as the waters cover the sea. I've used the example at times in the past. My office down in Cape Town, South Africa, was about 100 yards from the edge of the ocean. And in my office, I had probably 140 degrees. There was nothing but ocean, nothing in front of me but the ocean. And you can stand there and look out, and the next time the nearest land was South America. And you see these beautiful big Cape rollers coming, rolling in and then smashing into the wall and spray flying everywhere. And I couldn't help but think occasionally as you look out there, because if I looked out those windows, I couldn't see anything else. I couldn't see the rest of the area that the office was in. I couldn't see any of the rest of Cape Town. I couldn't see anything that man was doing. It was all just flat water out there. And you couldn't help but think, well, there's a time coming when the knowledge of God, the truth that we know and understand, is going to be so widely promulgated and so extant that it'll be like those waters covering the sea out there, covering the whole earth with the knowledge of God. Jeremiah chapter 32, the book of Jeremiah, chapter 32, and in verse 37 it says, "Behold," talking about after Christ has returned, "behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I have driven them," speaking of the peoples of Israel, having been driven into captivity. And Christ returns, and he says, then I'm going to begin to restore all of the displaced peoples. And there'll be many of them at that time. You know, it is said to be that there are 149 million displaced peoples in the world today. 149 million people who don't have a home, who don't have a cover over their head, who are scrounging to get something to eat and hoping to find some clean water. We can't imagine that. We've never had to put up with that. We've never been involved with that. At least most of us haven't. There may be someone here has. But most of us have never been in that kind of a situation. 50-some years ago, a friend of mine and I came to Eastern Oregon over by John Day on a fishing trip. And we had a great time fishing, and we're catching a lot of fish and everything, eating them. And we decided, well, we're going on back tomorrow, so we might as well eat up everything. And so we had a big feast that night. Got up in the morning and finished cooking whatever bacon we had left, and ate up everything in camp. Well, we're going to go up here to a place called Rattlesnake Canyon, because the fishing's supposed to be good there. Now, we're going to go, I don't remember now how far it was from where we were camped. So we jumped in the car and took off. We were driving along, and kerpowee, one of our back tires went out. And he said, well, he said, my spare isn't real good, so we'll run on the rim for a while. So we continued on our way. Being smart young men, we continued on our way. And about a couple more miles, bluey, front tire went out. Oh, well, we're going to have to change tires. So we got out and got the spare out. Now, this individual made his living as a lather. You don't hear much about lathing today because they don't do it that way. They use drywall and so on. But he was one of the old-fashioned lathers. You take these 2-inch wooden strips of wood and nail them on the wall and then put plaster over them and so on. Well, he was a lather, and he had thrown a sack of nails into the trunk of the car. And with all the bouncing and jouncing and so on, the sack of nails broke, and we had about 50 nails driven into our spare tire. Well, we were really smart. You know, we caught on real fast. We said, well, we'd better turn around and go back. So we turned around and started back. By this time, the wheel on the back had been beaten down to the hub, and we managed to limp back into camp. We were 50 miles from John Day, and there we sat, needing 3 tires on our car. That really wasn't what was worrying us all that much. What was beginning to worry us was, how are we going to get out of here, and we don't have any food. Now, we're going to starve. Well, we walked 2 or 3 or 4 miles, whatever it was, out to the nearest ranch, sat there on the ground and waited until the mailman came by and ordered tires. And had to wait a couple of days for him to bring the tires in. Of course, we also managed to scrounge some food off of the rancher that was there. But that was the first time I'd ever known I was going to have to go without food. Now, I grew up during the Depression, but according to my sisters, they and my mother didn't eat in order that I might have enough to eat as a 6, 7, 8-year-old kid. And I never knew any different one way or the other. So there we were up there in the mountains, and we went out and we fished for Ernest and for Bill and for Mac. We really fished. And we managed to come through. You know, obviously we came through. Here I am, back in the Bend area again. But if you've never gone without food, you don't really know what that's all about. But certainly these 149 million displaced people in the world today, you know, that doesn't affect us. That's not the United States of America. So what? Well, certainly I've been in areas of the world where it does affect them, and it's a terribly, terribly sad thing. And there's nothing you can do about it. But Jesus Christ says here, I'm going to gather them out of the countries that I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, in great wrath, and I'll bring them back to this place, and I'll cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, and I'll be their God. And then I'll give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with them that I'll not turn away from doing them good. I'll make an agreement that says, I'll never turn away from doing good for you. And I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they'll not depart from me. And I'll rejoice over them to do them good. And I'll assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. For thus says the Lord, just as I brought about all this great calamity on these people, so I will bring on them the good that I've promised them. The fields will be bought in this land of which you say it's desolate and without man or beast. It's been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. But he says, men are going to buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places around Jerusalem and in the cities of Judea and in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south, for I'll cause their captives to return, taken back to their own land and reestablished. All of the displaced people, all the people that have been removed from their families and whatever else, all brought back. And all beginning to be taken care of because the ruler, the king, is concerned, compassionate, worried about, interested in, merciful toward, desirous of their welfare. Boy, to have a government leader like that, well, that's what's going to happen. That's the kind of government leader there's going to be. And over in chapter 33, verse 6, it says, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and truth. And I'll cause the captives of Judea, of Judah, and the captives of Israel to return and will rebuild those places at the first. I'll cleanse them of all of their iniquities by which they've sinned against me, and I will pardon all of their iniquities by which they've sinned and by which they've transgressed against me. And then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise and honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all of the good that I do them, and they shall fear and tremble for all of the goodness and all the prosperity that I provided. He said, I'm going to start in healing. And those people who have been born with some type of an affliction, whatever it may be, are going to be restored to health. And they're going to be able to jump and run and sing. They're going to enjoy the abundance of what good health is all about. Things that many people in the world have never experienced. Never remotely experienced. There's a little man in Kibirichi, Kenya, that we met a few years ago. Somewhere in his 20s, I don't know exactly how old he was. He was about this tall. Because he'd had polio as a child, as a small child, and his limbs were all twisted and gnarled, and he sat in a wheelchair right down there in the front row. And he sang his head off during song services. And he smiled and he spoke to everyone. He really, I don't recall exactly whether he had use of both arms. He had use of one arm to a certain extent. And he was as happy as he could be. He couldn't do anything for himself. He had to have a friend that he lived with, that took care of him, that dressed him, that bathed him, that fed him. Can you imagine what an individual like that will feel like to have the king or part of the king's family stand in front of him and say, all right, you stand up. You be made whole. And for the first time ever that he can remember, be able to walk, to run. That's staggering. You know, when you think about some of these people and the problems that they've had and the difficulties that they've suffered and the life that they've led through no fault of their own. And Jesus Christ is going to say, okay, you've had your time of suffering. And now you're going to be blessed. You're going to have good health. You're going to have a strong body. You're going to have the ability to go do the things you wanted to do. Because, of course, the king is going to be concerned about every single person on earth. Doesn't make any difference what nationality they are. Doesn't make any difference what racial group they are. He's going to have nothing but love and compassion for every single one. And, you know, the amazing thing is, I'm looking out at a bunch of people that have an opportunity to share in that, that have an opportunity to be a part of those with love and compassion and understanding, with mercy, with forgiveness, with a desire to go ahead and restore people to good health, restore people to their own land, show people how to earn a living and how to make their way in the world, enabling people who've never had a full stomach to have a good meal today, tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, 10 years from now. How people can get discouraged, I just don't understand. Oh, I do, but I don't. You know, to have all of that ahead, to be able to be a part of all of that. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 18, he's talking about that time. He says, "For I know their works and their thoughts, and it shall be that I'll gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, that all peoples will see God's glory. I'll set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I'll send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, and to the coastlands afar off, who've not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." You know, one of the exciting things for many of the men today, for many of the ministers and office staff, and I assume you, when you hear about it, but you don't tend to hear about it the way we do, is to see a letter come in to the office or a letter sent to the minister, and the individual saying, as I had one just last week, the individual saying, "Keep up the good work. Keep on publishing those magazines. I never knew the things that you're putting in these magazines. I have learned about the Sabbath day. I'm learning about," and he went on to name some other things. They said, "Just keep it up. This is the most wonderful thing I can possibly imagine, to be able to know these truths. The ministers and the priests have lied to us, and you're telling the truth." Well, that gives you a great jolt. Gives you a real shot in the arm to read something like that and know you're a part in providing it and being a part in providing it. Or the minister in being a part and going out to visit and begin to direct them and guide them further on down the road. That's a real charge. Well, the time's coming when all of you are going to have that opportunity, because he says, "I'm going to take of those who are of my family and I'm going to send them out, and I'm going to say, go out to those people that have never heard of me, never heard my name, that have done all kinds of weird and strange and unusual things. Go out and begin to teach them, those who've never heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then they'll bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of the nations, on horses and chariots and in litters and on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bringing an offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Eternal. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites." That's pretty exciting, I think. So our king is going to be returning and establishing the kingdom of God on earth. The millennium will be taking place, and the time of the Feast of Tabernacles will come to reality. Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8. And in Matthew chapter 8, that is not what I want. Well, Well, that happens sometimes. You write down the wrong thing. Well, I know what I was thinking. So the example of some of those who were healed that had come to Jesus Christ who were blind, and they were having their eyes opened and for the very first time being able to see. Well, Jesus said, when you go out and people ask you who I am, tell them what you've seen, how the blind have received their sight and the deaf their hearing. Now, that's not just necessarily talking about those who are blind in vision and deaf in hearing from the point of view of physically, but it's also talking about those who have been blinded to the truth of God, blinded to a way of life, never heard the preaching of the word, the understanding of what Jesus Christ is. And that blindness and that deafness is going to be removed, and spiritual blindness is completely going to disappear. We've read it back in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 3. And here it says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 3, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, and he says, but if our gospel is veiled, if it's hidden, it's hidden to those who are perishing, those who are progressively going the wrong way and are not being allowed to understand, whose minds the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God, should shine to them. But we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. He is saying that Satan has blinded the eyes of people and dulled the hearing of people so that they don't know, they haven't heard, they don't understand. And yet, during the millennium, there is going to be all of that removed. All of that will be taken away. We've read that back in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, where it says, I saw an angel come down, Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, or to the great abyss. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and cast him into the great abyss, shut him up and set a seal on him that so that he should deceive the nations no more until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he will be released for a little while. But he is going to be locked up, the great deceiver, the one that is blinded, the one that is deceived, the one that is lied to, misrepresented to the humankind. Everything there is to know about God has counterfeited it, misrepresented it, lied about it. He is going to be shut up, locked up, unable to continue to cause any problem for 1,000 years. And all those living on the earth are going to be given the opportunity to have a completely free, totally free exposure to and opportunity to learn about God and His way and the very truth. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7, it says, but to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of God, Christ's gift. Therefore, he said, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he is also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things, to take his responsibility to him and to begin to prepare and begin to get ready to make positions of responsibility for all of those who have served him, for all of those who will be a part of his family, and give them the opportunity along with him to teach, to guide, to instruct, to direct, to inform all of humanity the fact that Jesus Christ wants every human being to have eternal life. They're not all going to make it. That's sad. But all of those who will have the opportunity to learn about, to be taught, to repent, to change, and to become a part of his very family. So this is a time to anticipate with great joy. It's a day of freedom. It's a time of freedom for all humanity. It's a day when the feeble efforts of man to rule himself is going to be replaced. And there's going to be a change of government. And the government of God is going to be standing here on earth, directing the affairs of mankind, all of mankind, whoever they may be, giving them instruction and guidance in the essence of his truth, the way of his truth. And you know, amazing as it may be to some people, it may be a matter that certain areas of the world or certain groups of people will do things differently from other groups of people. Not that they won't be keeping the law, but the way they keep it will be a little different because of who they are, because of the way their minds work. And they'll be given the opportunity to honor and to obey and to serve God, and the opportunity to also become a part and parcel of the family of God. Isaiah chapter 61 to finish. Isaiah chapter 61. Some dreadful times lying ahead, and yet we have to focus and keep our minds on the promises that Jesus Christ has given. In Isaiah 61, verse 4, it says, "They shall rebuild the old ruins. They shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the ruined cities and the desolation of many generations." That during the time of the rule of Jesus Christ, the old ruins are going to be replaced. He goes on to say, "Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of foreigners shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. And you shall be named the priests of God. Men shall call you the servants of our God. You shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory you shall boast." That doesn't mean that all of them are going to be put down. But there's going to be a sharing of what goes on in the world, and those who are going to be working, obviously. In order to get things done, we have to work. And all of the people of Israel that are alive at that time are going to have to work right alongside them. But he says, "Instead of your shame, you shall have double honor, and instead of confusion, they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess double. Everlasting joy shall be theirs." That's what man has facing him. The opportunity for a change in government. The opportunity for a new government coming in that has only the welfare of man at heart, and who wants, as a part of the benefits of the government, to hand out to everyone who will repent and change eternal life. Feast of Tabernacles is a very exciting time, if you stop and think about it. What it represents is a tremendously exciting time. So please enjoy the rest of your Feast of Tabernacles. I hope I can see you somewhere again during the course of the year or at the Feast of Tabernacles next year somewhere. And we've deeply appreciated the opportunity to be with you.